Well, please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we will stand together for the reading of God's word. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 15 through 22. As we come to this, remember that Jesus is in the temple teaching at this time. And give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come now to your word, and we ask that with your help, that we would come as we desire to come, not deceptively, like these men came to Jesus, but sincerely, that you, through your word, would teach us truly the way of God. We pray this, trusting that your word is powerful and that you are eager to work through it in our midst this day, for we come to you as your people and asking in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. There are certain biblical phrases that have become so ingrained in our culture that many people may use them, not even understanding where they come from. One of those biblical phrases is here, "render to Caesar." Render to Caesar. Those words would sound familiar to most people in our culture. For good reason, those words have been discussed and debated to death, because we perceive rightly that in these words, Jesus teaches us much about the relationship of his church to the kingdoms of this world, as they were represented by the Roman Caesar in those days. But because we're so familiar with these words, I expect that many of you, as soon as I read the passage, immediately began thinking about the Christian's relationship to civil government. But I wonder how many of you immediately began thinking about the Christian's relationship to God. Because you see, that's where this ultimately drives us, to rendering to God the things that are God's. And I think the typical shorthand that we use to refer to this passage leads to and flows from this common mistake. We say, "render unto Caesar," and debate what that means without ever stopping to ponder and discuss what does it mean to render to God the things that are God's. I want to help you see today that there is more going on in this passage than an argument about church and state, though it does speak to that. Like all of God's word, this passage exalts Christ, and it reveals to us our sin and our need of Christ. And it does this while also raising this touchy question of how the Christian should relate to the civil government. So we have a lot to do today as we look at this passage, as we seek to understand what it has to say to us. As we approach it, I think this is how we can summarize the thrust of this passage. This is the main idea today. A heart truly given to God will gladly give Caesar his due. A heart truly given to God will gladly give to Caesar his due. And to see this, we're going to look at the two obvious parts of this passage. You can see there are two parts here. Clearly, there is first this attempt to entangle Jesus, and then there is the answer that Jesus gives that entangles his enemies. And so those will be our two points this morning. First, the attempt to entangle Jesus, and then the answer that entangles his enemies. It begins with an attempt to entangle Jesus here. And this is where I want to urge you to see this passage is not ultimately about taxes. This is not about taxes, though it speaks about taxes. It is about Christ and his conflict with his enemies. And we can see this as we come to this story in context. We're not just dropping in here seeking a proof text for our relationship to civil government. We're coming to this in the context of the Gospel of Matthew. And as we do that, we are prepared to see that the context has been establishing this great conflict, this great contest between Jesus and the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. We've been seeing this building in the previous chapter, in the beginning of chapter 22, and now we come to the first of what will be three sequential attempts by his enemies to ask questions that will entangle Jesus in his words. And so this context helps us to see that this is about a conflict between Jesus and his enemies. The framing of the story also helps us to see that. Within our own passage, notice how this begins and ends. It begins with their evil intent to entangle him, and it ends with their silenced defeat as they go away from him. So both the framing and the context of this story clue us in that it's not ultimately about taxes. Ultimately, it's about the conflict between Jesus and his enemies. And the question about taxes is a pretext for that conflict. This story, then, is going to show you something about Jesus. It's going to show you his power and purity in conflict with the weakness and even wickedness of his adversaries. It's about an attempt to entangle Jesus. And that begins here in verses 15 through 17 as the trap is laid by his enemies. They have tried a direct assault on Jesus back in chapter 21. The chief priests and the elders, remember, came to him and confronted him and said, "By what authority are you doing this?" And he made complete fools of them, or really allowed them to make fools of themselves. And so the Pharisees are now realizing, we need to plan carefully if we're going to successfully take down Jesus. And so that's what we see them doing in verse 15. It says, "The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." It's interesting what they're targeting, isn't it? They want to entangle him, literally it says, in word. In word. After all, it's his word that has been making fools of them. It's his word that has been establishing his authority. We saw that all the way back in chapter 7. The crowds were astonished because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And so recognizing the power and the authority of Christ's word that's been making fools of them, the Pharisees decide to try to take him down by using his word against him. And make no mistake here, their goal is to destroy Jesus. This word, entangle, it doesn't mean that they're trying to make a fool of him, just getting him to be tongue-tied and trip over his speech. It's a hunting word. It refers to ensnaring an animal in order to kill it. They're trying to bring him down and kill him. And they want to use his words to do it. There's something clever about this tactic, isn't there? Recognizing the authority of Christ's speech, they are going to try to use the authority of his speech against him. They're going to try to get him to say something bold and authoritative that offends the Roman rulers, so that those rulers will crack down and kill him. You see, this is a clever trap that they're laying. This is not an open, obvious assault. And it's made even more clever or more of a trap by the fact that they carefully disguise what they are doing. Notice, the leaders of the Pharisees, who would have been well-known men, do not go themselves. They send some of their disciples, presumably younger, less significant, perhaps young men who are more open to being persuaded. And they disguise the Pharisaic origins of this mission by sending along some Herodians. Herodians were people who were supporters of the Herod dynasty in Israel. The most important thing to realize here is that Herodians and Pharisees normally did not get along well together. So the presence of both would distract from the origins of this in the Pharisees. And so you could imagine seeing some disciples of the Pharisees and some Herodians coming up to Jesus that, well, perhaps they've just been arguing with each other about this tax, and they're coming to Jesus genuinely to get his perspective. It's a subtle trap. And they try to make it even more subtle by heaping up compliments for Jesus, don't they? In verse 16, they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." They're saying, you're not scared of men, you only fear God, and you always tell the truth. It's quite flattering to Jesus. Now, we in our culture, if someone came to us speaking this way, I think we would spot it immediately as an unusual form of flattery. But I think we can be confident here that this was not an obvious form of flattery. They said these things as though they really believed them. They're trying to trap Jesus, not look silly. And so they're trying to appear utterly sincere, utterly respectful to Jesus as a teacher. Don't imagine them cartoonishly exaggerating this. Oh, we know that you are true. Imagine them coming with outward humility and sincerity. Tell us what you think. They're trying to bait him, again, you see, into speaking with authority, trying to use his authoritative speech to get him killed. And then they spring the trap as they ask in verse 17 this politically loaded question, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This was a politically charged question, because the tax that they are talking about had already caused a revolt against the Romans. Only about 25 years before this point, the Romans had instituted a new tax. It's the one being referred to here. It was a census tax. It was a head tax. In other words, it wasn't a tax on commerce, not a sales tax. It was a tax on people. If you existed as a human being in Israel under Roman rule, you had to pay them a tax for your own existence. You see, it was an obvious form to Jewish patriotic zealots of submission and subjection to the Roman rulers. It felt as though it was a way of saying, you don't belong to God, you belong to Rome. And so they saw it as a badge of slavery. That's why when this tax was instituted, again about 25 years before this point, a man named Judas of Galilee had led a violent revolt against the Romans over it. So now you see, here is Jesus, also from Galilee. Jesus claiming authority and a kingdom. Jesus who teaches the way of God and doesn't care about men, not even Caesar himself. And they're inviting him to authoritatively oppose the tax and defend the Romans who have already killed one man for resisting this tax. What I'm trying to help you to see as we think about this trap is that the Pharisees are behaving quite like their father the devil back in chapter 4. Remember in Matthew 4, the devil comes to Jesus with subtlety, with trickery. He doesn't come openly tempting him until the final temptation to defy God and to worship himself. No, he tries to use tricks and flattery to get Jesus to stray from his mission. They're doing something similar here. They're trying to flatter him, trying to use his identity as the king, his mission of bringing the kingdom against him in order to get him killed. Jesus is experiencing the same kind of false and flattering tongues surrounding him as King David before him once did. King David, who once said of an Israelite, a former friend in Psalm 55, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Those words resonate with us because we've perhaps experienced such a thing. False words, flattering words, words that seem smooth, hiding a heart that wants to make war against us. And those kinds of words often bring us down because we can't see through the flattery. We can't spot the wicked intent. And so as we read here and we come to the end of verse 17, it feels perhaps, or it could feel like we're watching a horror movie. You know how people have that experience where you're watching a movie and there's something hidden in the house and somebody's walking into the house and you're saying, don't go in there, they're going to kill you. It feels like that here. We know what we assume Jesus doesn't know, that they're here to kill him, not to sincerely learn from him. But we shouldn't worry about Jesus, should we? We shouldn't worry about him because unlike us, he knows what's in the heart of his enemies. And so he exposes this trap effortlessly in verse 18. He knows exactly what they're doing. All of it, the plotting, the preparation, the concealment, all of it is completely pointless. And Jesus cuts right to the heart in verse 18. Why do you test me? The word test is the same word as tempt back in chapter 4 from the devil. Why are you, like your father and the devil, trying to tempt me and destroy my work? He sees the trap, but notice he sees more. Matthew doesn't just tell us here that he perceived what they were trying to do. No, it says Jesus perceived their wickedness. He perceived the wicked hearts behind the wicked trap. He perceived that though they may claim to be children of God, to belong to the Lord, these are children of the devil, as Jesus says to such Jews in John chapter 8. They are murderers and liars like Satan. Jesus perceived their wickedness. And so he calls them what they are, hypocrites. You are hypocrites, claiming outwardly to belong to God, even asking this question about a tax that offends people because they believe they belong to God, not to Rome, while really you display by your actions that you do not belong to God at all. What wickedness is on display here? Well, we can easily see that they're breaking at least three of the Ten Commandments, just in the way they approach Jesus here. They're breaking the third commandment about not taking God's name in vain, because they speak of desiring to know the way of God, when really they have no interest in any such thing. They break the third commandment. They also break the sixth commandment here. They're trying to get Jesus killed. They're trying to murder him. And they're breaking the ninth commandment, bearing false witness about him to his face. These men are not God's children, devoted to the Lord as they ought to be. They are those whom God abhors. That might sound pretty strong. Those whom God abhors, well, listen to what Psalm 5 says. Psalm 5, verse 6 says, speaking to the Lord, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 5 goes on to say in verse 9, of these deceitful men, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. That's what these men are. And Jesus exposes it effortlessly. Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? He perceives their wickedness. And let this be an encouragement to you, people of God. Because you see, to this day, people come at us with wicked intents in their hearts, asking gotcha questions about the Bible, trying to bring down Jesus by entangling him in his word. What about the conquest of Canaan? Or what about the supposed contradictions in the Bible? And on it goes. And there are answers to these things. But we often worry that we'll fail. We won't be able to overcome the falsehoods and the flattery. We won't spot the wickedness, and they'll bring Jesus down somehow. Well, take heart here as you see the ability of Jesus, the incarnate word, to take care of himself. Extend it to the written word as well. When Jesus is surrounded by lying lips and deceitful tongues, he remains in full control. And those who try to entangle Jesus in word will always fail, for he is the word of God. Well, Jesus then has exposed this trap. He's exposed the wickedness of those who laid it. But now the problem is the trap is still there. And remember, at this point, Jesus is teaching publicly. He's surrounded by the multitudes, and they want to know his answer to this question. In a way, they need to know his answer to this question. And so while Jesus exposes his enemies, he also answers their question. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the answer that entangles his enemies. The answer that entangles his enemies. Notice with me the approach that Jesus takes here. It's very instructive for us. When faced with this trap, Jesus does answer the question, but he refuses to answer it on their terms. You see that they're trying here to force Jesus into a lose-lose situation, right? This is a have you stopped beating your wife kind of question. There's no way to answer it that will wind up working out well for Jesus. When they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They are expecting him at this point to say, no, it's not lawful, which they expect will get him killed by the Romans. But even if he says, yes, it is lawful, that has sort of a lesser benefit for them. Well, at least it will make him look like a sellout to the Romans in the eyes of the zealous Jewish crowds. So either way, if he answers the question on their terms, they expect him to lose. And they try to force him into it. You see, if they force him into this yes or no, do we pay the tax or not? But Jesus does not play their game, does he? He is in control of this situation. And so he says simply, show me the tax money. Jesus knows that when an antagonistic enemy of the truth is posing a question, it's very unwise to answer that question as they pose it to you. Apply that to your own lives and efforts to speak to others about the truth. If an atheist activist comes up to you and maybe shoves a microphone in your face and asks, was the genocide in the Old Testament okay or not? Don't say yes or no. Now, there's an answer to that. You can challenge the terms of the question. You could ask, why do you call it a genocide? Which, in fact, it wasn't. Or you could ask, exactly what part of the Old Testament are you referring to? Which they will probably be unable to answer. But beware of answering an enemy of the gospel on their own terms. Answer the question, perhaps, but challenge the terms of the question. That's what Jesus does here. And he challenges them to bring him a coin, to bring him a denarius. Now, we have on our quarters, kids, you've all seen this, on our quarters, there's the head of George Washington. We actually do that probably because so many things in our culture are based on classical Roman antiquity. So picture George Washington's head on the quarter. In those days, it would have been the head of Tiberius Caesar. And it would have had an inscription bearing the name of Tiberius, the Roman Caesar at the time. And Jesus asks them in verse 20, whose image and inscription is this? They give him the obvious answer. It's Caesar's. And Jesus says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus implies a rather obvious answer to the question, but in a way that avoids implying in any way that the people belong to Caesar. The coin is Caesar's? Give the coin to Caesar. Yes, it's lawful for those who live under Caesar's authority to pay taxes to Caesar. You have Caesar's money in your pockets. You live in Caesar's economy. Pay the tax. It is lawful. It is not a betrayal of God, Jesus is saying, to pay taxes to Caesar with the money that is Caesar's. Render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I want to look more closely at Jesus' answer now and discern two lessons that we can take from this. Two lessons that we can take from Jesus' answer here. One, a relatively minor lesson, in my opinion, and the other, a major lesson. So here's the minor lesson here. It comes from the first part of his answer. Jesus teaches us to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There is a lesson here for us about the way the kingdom of Christ relates to the kingdoms and governments of this world. As Jesus says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. It is not a normal worldly kingdom. And therefore, the way his kingdom comes and is coming in the Gospel of Matthew challenges the expectations of Jew and Gentile alike. Think about the way that challenges the expectations of the Jewish people who were remembering and thinking of the Old Testament theocracy as it existed in the days of King David, for example. In those days, the Jewish state and the Jewish religion were one. And so the Jewish zealots assumed that if God's kingdom is coming, it will necessarily preclude paying taxes to Caesar. You can't be ruled by Rome and be ruled by God. That was their assumption. But what about the Romans? Well, they actually assumed the same thing. In the Roman culture, religion and state were so closely intertwined that that very coin declared that Caesar was the son of God and the high priest. And later Christians would be persecuted for refusing to participate in the worship of the emperor. And so you see, for Jew and Gentile alike, they might assume that it's not possible to be simultaneously subject to God in God's kingdom and pay taxes to Caesar. It's one or the other. Are you subject to the Lord or are you subject to Caesar? And Jesus here indicates that it is possible to be both. The kingdom he is bringing is not like the Roman Empire or the Old Testament theocracy. It is something that can, as it is growing, exist within and among earthly governments, even pagan governments like the government of Rome. You can belong to the kingdom of God and still pay taxes to Caesar. In fact, you should pay taxes to Caesar. Now, this was not a temporary lesson. I want to show you this because you might imagine that what Jesus says here is a temporary lesson that must change based on what he says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Because in Matthew 28:18, just before he ascends, Jesus does say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So you might think, okay, after that point, we no longer really pay taxes to Caesar. But it's even after that point that we find the apostles Peter and Paul urging Christians in echoes of this passage to pay taxes to Caesar. Romans 13, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And Paul goes on a few verses later to say, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. And then this is where he really echoes Jesus, Romans 13, verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So even as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we honor civil governments, even ungodly ones. We acknowledge the legitimacy of their authority, even if we disagree with how they got it or what they do with it, we still honor their authority. And yes, we pay their taxes, even if in our system you want to use your vote to get them to charge less in taxes, that's fine, but we pay the taxes. We honor and submit to the authorities God has placed over us. Of course, you should know, if you don't, that there is a limit to this. The limit that God's word places upon our obedience to the civil authorities is when they command us to disobey God, then we must disobey them. When they command us to disobey God, then we must say, like the apostles in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. I like what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, if Caesar coins a new gospel, he is not to be obeyed. If Caesar coins a new gospel, he is not to be obeyed. Similarly, if Caesar coins a command to you to sin or to participate in sin, you must refuse that as well. But when Caesar tells us to pay taxes, we pay them not because we belong to Caesar, but because we belong to Christ. And Christ tells us, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I want to plead with you a bit here to have great patience with one another and with other believers as you wrestle through the difficult cases. Some things are easy. Yes, pay your taxes. But it's much harder sometimes to understand when we must refuse to obey Caesar for the sake of obedience to God. This generates a lot of discussion and debate. It's a difficult question to answer. And so even as we wrestle before the Lord in our own consciences about these issues, we do need to have great patience and love for one another as we who are submitting to Christ seek to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But I think that's the minor lesson of this passage, because that's not all Jesus says. And that brings us to the major lesson here. Jesus goes on to say that we must render to God the things that are God's. By ending his answer this way, Jesus moves the discussion back from taxes to what these hypocrites were failing to do. He brings it back to their hypocrisy. They have not been rendering to God the things that are God's, have they? There are actually little clues to what Jesus is talking about here in the context. For example, this word, render, render to God, that word appeared earlier in this section of Matthew, perhaps on the very same day that Jesus teaches this. Do you remember the parable of the wicked vine dressers? When Jesus was comparing the leaders of Israel to tenants who were working God's vineyard and were required to render to him, to give to him the fruits of his vineyard, which we understood meant that they were to live God-glorifying, righteous lives. And Jesus said, instead of rendering to God the fruits of righteousness, they're killing him, the Son of God, when he comes to collect the fruit. Well, at the end of that parable, in verse 40 of chapter 21, Jesus asks, what does the owner of the vineyard do to those vine dressers when he comes? And they, the crowds, answer him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons, who will render to God the things that are God's. That's what the Pharisees have been failing to do. Jesus has already been telling them that. They've been failing to glorify God, to live as those who rightly bear his name. And instead of rendering to God what he deserves, they've been actively opposing God, trying to kill the Son of God who's been sent into their midst. They are not giving God the fruit of their obedience. So when Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's, he reminds us of our requirement to give God our obedience. But the point goes further, because ultimately, we're not just required to give God our obedience, we're required to give God ourselves. And the discussion about the coin points us to this. How did Jesus establish that the coin belonged to Caesar? He asked, whose image is this? And because the coin bore Caesar's image, Jesus says it is his and it is to be given to him. Well, now, as Jesus says, the things that are God's, how do we know what things are God's? Well, what bears his image? You do. We all do. We are made in the image of God, as Genesis teaches us. And as such, we are called to reflect his glory, living in righteousness and holiness as his image, given entirely to him. And that's what the hypocrites were refusing to do. They were willing to say that they were God's people. They were willing to pretend that they were God's people, but they were refusing to truly give themselves to the Lord. They were not giving to God the things that are God's, not their obedience and not themselves. Now, who is entangled? Who winds up entangled at the end of this story? Not Jesus, but his enemies. And just like they tried to do to him, they are not just looking dumb. It's revealed that they are in great danger of wrath. You see that, the parallel? They thought that they could get Jesus to face the wrath of the Romans by refusing to give Caesar his due. Jesus has exposed that they are inviting the wrath of God for refusing to give God his due. They're entangled. you see, to their own destruction. And how do they respond? They go away. In verse 22, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They have been silenced again by the authority and power of his word, the very word with which they tried to bring him down. They have fallen into the pit that they dug once again. What about us? Do any of us do much better than these men? Do we give God his due? And we must, if we're honest, answer that question. No, we do not. We do not give to God what he deserves, perfect obedience. And more importantly than that, we do not give to God what he deserves, our very selves. How many of us, even Christians who are saved by God's grace, are still resisting, entirely submitting ourselves to God? We want to hold ourselves back and toss him a thing or two here or there, but we do not want to be his. We want to be ours, don't we? Have we rendered to God the things that are God's? No, we have not. So what do we do then? What's the response or the application of all of this? Well, one application of this passage is, yes, give to Caesar his due, honor the government, pay the taxes. But the much bigger application, I hope you can see, is a deeper spiritual one. We need to acknowledge before God in humble repentance, we have not given him his due. And we need to approach Jesus then, not proudly as they did, but humbly. We need not to go away silenced by him, but to rush to him silenced and confess our sins. For what hope is there for those who have failed to give God his due? Only the hope that Jesus offers. For what has Jesus done? He has given God his due. Scripture speaks of Jesus as the image of God. Jesus is the perfect man, the one who bears God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness without fault. His food was to do the will of the Father who sent him. He says in John 17 that he glorified his Father on earth, having accomplished the work he gave him to do. He gave his Father obedience. He gave his Father himself. And yet this perfect man, this perfect image, entered willingly into the midst of enemies like these. Enemies who through their lies, through their flattery, and ultimately through their open antagonism would get him killed. Why was he willing to go be killed as the perfect image of God? Well, you know, it's because on the cross he was going to bear our sins. On the cross he wasn't going to just bear the wrath of the Romans. He was going to bear the wrath of God against those like you and me who have failed to render God the things that are God's. And I'm talking simply about the doctrine of justification. If you know that doctrine, you can hear it. Jesus gives to us by faith his perfect righteousness. And he takes on himself the penalty we deserved. Jesus saves us from the wrath that we deserve. But then Jesus does more, which brings us to the doctrine of sanctification. Because what does Jesus do in those whom he saves? He doesn't just die for us. He hasn't just lived for us. He also gives his spirit to us to make us new, to give us new hearts that we now gladly give to God. He works in us by his spirit so that more and more we gladly bear much fruit. Jesus makes us God's, so that we will gladly give to God, and in a lesser way to Caesar, what is Caesar's and what is God's. Only Jesus can leave us hopeful at the end of this passage, because only in Christ can we withstand the, I hope you can see, overwhelming requirement to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's by his grace. That is what he's done for us, and that's what he's doing in us. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for this glorious triumph of Christ. It is a joy to us as his people who love him to see him masterfully weaving through all of the traps laid for him. And yet, as he weaves through those traps, we see that he's not trying to escape. He's trying to move ever more surely towards the cross for the salvation of sinners. We marvel at the wisdom and power and love of Jesus that we see displayed here in your word. And Father, we pray that for Christ's sake, you would have mercy on us. For we confess to you now in prayer what we've already seen. We do not render to you what you deserve. Even when we praise you and worship you, as we're seeking to do today, our worship is so feeble and so much less than the wholehearted devotion you deserve. We confess we have not met the righteous requirement we see here, and yet we rejoice that by your grace we can come to you anyway, because Jesus saves us from these sins and brings us near to you. And so, Father, as we think about all of these things, would you help us? Help us to have wisdom as we seek to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and help us by your Spirit more and more every day to render to you the things that are yours. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.